This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to chapter 22 in the Gospel of Luke. And we are entering now the final three chapters of this gospel. And what Luke does toward the end, he basically divides these three chapters into two large sections. Chapter 22 and chapter 23 focus on what is called the passion narrative. When we talk about the work of Jesus Christ, it's normally divided into two aspects, what is called his active obedience, meaning that he came as a man and lived perfectly before God, perfectly fulfilling God's law, meeting every requirement of God's law on our behalf. And there's also what is called his passive obedience, which means that at the end of that perfect life lived before God, where he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. He also gave his life. He endured suffering and shame and a horrible death and burial. And we call that the Passion. Many of you would be familiar with the movie by Mel Gibson a number of years ago, The Passion of the Christ. And I have to confess, when I first saw it, I wasn't exactly sure how I felt about it. There were elements of it that troubled me. But when I saw it a second time, there was another aspect that I came to really appreciate. And it was Gibson's portrayal of the spiritual realities that were going on. And if you remember that film, there were often times where Satan, a very kind of disgusting individual. It was kind of this warped, you know, person. And there was a certain, you were both attracted and repelled at the same time by this being. And I've come to appreciate that Gibson was trying to communicate through that film the spiritual realities that were occurring, giving us a glimpse, as it were, into the spirit realm. And what we'll see this morning is Luke does the same. We realize as the events of Christ's suffering unfold, as he begins to move toward the cross, we see that there's a much broader cosmic spiritual reality that is unfolding. So the passion narrative is in chapters 22 and 23. And again, the passion, the suffering, the death, the burial of Christ, what in the Apostles' Creed would be the line, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Or the Nicene Creed, he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, was suffered. He suffered and was buried. So that's what we're talking about. And then, of course, chapter 24, his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And what we'll see this morning as we look at Luke chapter 22 is that there are many parallels in Luke with what is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. But then there are some points that are unique to Luke. And in fact, in some aspects, he shares information that we also see in the Gospel of John. And so here, what we'll be focusing on this morning as we look at the first part of chapter 22 is really the final hours of Jesus' earthly life. I mean, it's going to take us a number of weeks until we get to Resurrection Sunday, but we need to remind ourselves that when Jesus speaks these words at the Last Supper, it literally is a matter of hours before he will give his life. He will be crucified. And so Luke begins by giving us the setting, a note about what is taking place. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Of course, the Passover should be an event in biblical history that you would be familiar with. I remember as a boy seeing the production of the Ten Commandments. And I, you know, that's back in the day when I was little and theaters just seemed huge. There was just usually one theater at a theater, and it was big. And I remember seeing this massive, you know, movie, this classic, the Ten Commandments, where the story of the Passover was communicated. And it made a real impression. And it's interesting in my own testimony of how I came to faith in Christ. Some of you know that I was on my way to Ranger School when I was asked to talk to my executive officer to prepare. He himself had been an honor graduate. And when I sat down, he said, "Well, why do you desire to go to Ranger School?" And I really said this. I said, "Sir, there is a void in my heart that I think Ranger School will fill." I didn't really understand why he suddenly stood up and locked the door to his office. That very morning, the Lord had been convicting him that he had a unique opportunity to influence the life of the men under his command. And right there in that office, he unfolded for me the history of God's redemptive move, starting at the very Garden of Eden, where after the fall, Adam and Eve were clothed with garments, that blood had been shed. And he took me through the history of blood atonement. He told me about the Passover, and I remembered I'd seen the movie. That's right. They put blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, and the angel of the Lord passed over the firstborn of Israel, but killed the firstborn throughout Egypt, not just of men, but of animals as well. And then he took me right up to the point where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And everything, by the grace of God, having grown up a nominal Catholic, knowing the story a little bit, it all came together why Jesus had to die, what that death signified. And so here we're told in Luke that it was at this very time, it was at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the three times a year that Jewish men were called to gather together at Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Passover. And really how it works is Passover is one particular day of that feast. And then it's followed then by 7 days of what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is it's the most sacred holiday on the Jewish calendar. I mean, even today, 35 centuries later, Jews throughout the world will gather together. This year it happens to be on April 17th. That is the what is known as Erev Pesach, the night before Passover. They will gather together and they will observe the Passover on what is in the Jewish calendar known as the 15th of Nisan. Now, the Jewish calendar, Jewish days, as you know, always start the evening before. Going back to the creation, there was evening and there was morning the first day. So for Jews, tomorrow will start at sunrise today. So that's how the holidays would be observed as well. And what the Passover communicates, what it communicates today, what it communicated when it was observed by Jesus and his disciples 2,000 years ago, was God's deliverance of his people from the bondage of Egypt. If you remember, God raised up Moses. Moses came to Pharaoh. At that time, Egypt, the most powerful ancient Near Eastern power. And Moses demanded of Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and so there was released upon the nation of Egypt 10 plagues, the last of which the death of all firstborn. And the Jews were told on that night they were to take a lamb without blemish, to sacrifice it, to take its blood and put it on their homes. And as they remained inside eating a meal, ready to go, God would pass over. The death that would come throughout the land, death would pass over them. And that next morning then, they left. That's when the Exodus began. The people, about 2 million, left and began their journey to the promised land. So it was a time of national deliverance. And the Jews remembered God's great salvation. He remembered the provision that was made through the lamb sacrificed. And so Jerusalem at this time was just flocked with pilgrims from all over the empire, coming to the holy city, coming to the temple to worship and observe this celebration. And Luke goes on, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Now, we've already seen as we've studied this gospel that there has been from the very beginning this growing animosity toward Jesus. The religious leaders early on made the decision that this man must die. And so they're still focused on that. And now the scribes and the other leaders are coming together along with the chief priests. And they're wanting to put Jesus to death, but they're fearful, because they realize that he's still popular. And now we have people from all over the land of Israel and beyond coming. And so they're concerned. They believe that if they try to grab him, if they try to arrest him, that because of his popularity, there might be a riot among the people. So they have basically decided, and in fact, Matthew and Mark tell us a little bit more than Luke does here, that they had actually come together in the home of the high priest Caiaphas to plot together how they might arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And it was determined that we shouldn't do it during the feast. There's simply too many people here and there could be an uproar. Of course, all of that changes because of the next event that Luke records, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. What is amazing here, and you see it in the other Gospels as well, there is no attempt by the Gospel writers to vilify Judas. They simply communicate the facts of what has occurred, noting especially in every Gospel that he was one of the 12. And we're told that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. And so again, we must understand that the death of Jesus was ultimately a spiritual battle of the greatest proportion. Satan has been looking. He has been waiting. He was there, remember, at the garden. He heard the words of the Lord that one will come from the woman who will crush him. And Satan is watching the world. And we see it even at the time of around the Exodus, the birth of Moses. It's almost as if he senses in the spirit realm that a great deliverer is coming. And Moses is probably in the Old Testament unique as a type of Christ. He is the one who will lead the nation at the Passover. And what does Satan do when he senses something's happening? He puts it in the heart of Pharaoh to ensure that all the Hebrew children, all the young boys are killed upon birth. It's interesting. It's the same tactic he uses at the birth of Christ when he speaks to Herod. And Herod orders that all boys 2 years and under in the region of Bethlehem be destroyed. Satan is behind the spirit of the age that wants to destroy God's purposes. And so here he is, the adversary is making his move. And Luke is unique, saying that Satan was the influence here. But I want to make clear, Judas is not an innocent victim. It's not as if he was a good guy and then, you know, suddenly Satan filled him and against his will, he was the betrayer. No, not at all. We know that this man did not have a true heart for God. In fact, John tells us in his gospel that he was a thief. And we see even in this portion, the fact that he asked for money shows that he had a real issue with covetousness. He loved money more than he loved the Savior. John says, and if you remember, John records the anointing of Jesus by Mary, where she took perfume, a very expensive perfume, and poured it on the feet of Jesus and began to anoint him and to wipe his feet with her hair. And we're told by John that Judas said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" That's about a year's wages. "And given to the poor." And Judas said this, John says, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he's numbered among the 12. That's recorded in every gospel. What the religious leaders are unable to do, they can now accomplish because they have the help of someone who is in the inner circle, one who was handpicked by Jesus. You remember the story? Jesus prayed all night and came down from the mountain and chose 12 to be with him. This was a man who was part of Jesus' most intimate group. Judas had followed Jesus during the whole course of his ministry. He had forsaken all to follow Jesus. He had heard him preach. He had seen the miracles and the healings that Jesus performed. Judas himself had been sent out and had exercised power and authority over demons, and he healed those with diseases. There was nothing about him, even up to the very end, that the other disciples would look at that would distinguish him from Peter and James and John. And yet he betrays his master and delivers Jesus into the hands of the religious authorities, knowing full well their hatred of Jesus and their desire to kill him. And this does not come as a surprise. John records that early in Jesus' ministry, as many began to turn away, he asked the 12, "Will you leave as well?" And remember, Peter said, "Lord, to whom would we go?" And then Jesus says in John 6, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And then John says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Jesus knew. This is not a surprise. What is clear as we read this portion of Scripture is Jesus is in control. Luke explains exactly what Satan led Judas to do, to confer with the chief priests and the officers here, probably speaking of the leaders of the temple guard, that they might betray Jesus. He took the initiative to betray his master. And they were glad, it says, and they agreed to give him money. Judas, by his defection, greatly simplified their task. Now someone on the inside, willing to betray Jesus, would allow the leaders to intercept him at a time that would be more private. And so the very fear that was keeping them from moving has now been removed. And so though they had decided, let's wait until after the feast, now events are unfolding, which will lead to the arrest and eventually the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew actually records that he went to them saying, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you. The fact that Judas raised the issue of payment just makes his act more wicked and more sinister. In verse 6, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. The word there, looking for an opportunity, he was constantly looking. From this point on, when he was with that group, when he was with Jesus, he was looking for an opportunity constantly when he could turn him over. Going on. And then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And I was struck, I'll just highlight this as we're reading through it, how many times Passover is mentioned. Luke is definitely wanting to create in your mind a link between the celebration of Passover and that great event that led to the deliverance of God's people, that one of the greatest events in salvation history. Because what is taking place now is what that Passover was an illustration of. The Passover is real. It occurred in history, but it was a type of the fuller Passover that Jesus was about to accomplish with his death. Then the day came of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Passover lambs were sacrificed between 2:30 and 5:30 in the temple court. Jesus tells Peter and John to prepare, and this isn't just another meal. This is a festival. This is a celebration. Think, you know, in our house, you know, Thanksgiving. It's not your normal day. As my children can tell you, Thanksgiving Day, probably similar at your house, everyone's up early, and we're cleaning out the turkey, and we're getting things ready, and we're going to be spending the next few hours preparing a meal. It's not going to just be any meal. Everyone's mobilized. Everyone has a job. It's the same idea here, a very important festive meal. It's a holiday requiring preparation. They need to secure the room. They need to get the lamb slain at the temple. They need to pick up bitter herbs. They need to purchase unleavened bread. They need to get the wine. And they tell Jesus they're ready, and they just want to know, do you have a place in mind? Because, again, the city has just been flooded with pilgrims. So they're not really exactly sure where they should find a location, but Jesus has made an arrangement. And it's kind of interesting. It's somewhat secretive here. And again, knowing what Judas has intended, I mean, getting Jesus at the Passover or before would have been the perfect opportunity. So he keeps everything kind of secretive. I mean, even Peter and John don't know exactly where they're going as they enter the city. They just know there's going to be a man carrying a jar of water, which would make that unusual. Women normally did that, so it's not like those, remember those old comedy movies where it says, "I'll be wearing a red carnation," and, you know, the guy's at the train station and everyone gets off the train with a red carnation. It's like, you know, it's not like when you go in town, there'll be a woman carrying a jar of water. Well, that's what women did. So it's somewhat distinctive that they would see a man carrying a jar of water. And all they need to do is follow him. And when he goes into a house, they go in there too and ask the master. So they are taken to this room, large upper room furnished, meaning there's couches there to recline on. That's how this meal was eaten. You have to kind of get out of your mind the Last Supper pictures of this long table, Jesus in the middle, six disciples on one side, six on the other. It's not like that at all. These men would be lying down, reclining, and that's how they would eat. Again, they find it just as Jesus tells them. Now, church history says they actually ate this meal in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, but that's just a tradition. But somewhere in the city. So here's Jesus. He's observant. It was required by law to eat the Passover in Jerusalem, and he does. And so we have here what we recognize as the Last Supper. His final meal, the final gathering together with the disciples, with the apostles, prior to his arrest. And he will establish at this gathering what we recognize to be the Lord's Supper, which the church has now observed for over 2,000 years. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So Jesus is having his last meal with the 12. Judas is present. With those evil intentions, he's there, not only in this setting, but it's clear from the gospel writers that he's probably next to Jesus, maybe even in what is considered the seat of highest honor. Because the seats would be kind of determined where Jesus is at the center of the table, and then different positions to his right and left would be seats of honor. He's close enough, we know, that he and Jesus shared the same bowl. Because in John, when the apostle John, who's also seated right next to Jesus, is able to lean back and ask the Lord, who is the one who will betray you? He says, it's the man to whom I dip the bread and give it. And he did that and then handed it to Jesus. So probably, if you can imagine Jesus at the table, reclining on his left side so his right hand's free to eat, probably John was immediately in front of him because he could lean back on the Savior's breast to ask a question, and probably Judas was directly behind him, both of which would be considered seats of honor and intimacy. And they remember now how God saved his people in the Exodus. And as Jesus takes this time to lead his apostles, he's also going to be communicating to them that a new age of salvation is now dawning. He gives new meaning to the Passover meal. It's an occasion to reflect on his death, and it's the inauguration of the new covenant. And he vows, in fact, that he will not partake of Passover or wine again until the kingdom of God is consummated. So the hour has come, we're told in verse 14, and he's reclining at the table. It's the evening hour. Most meals would have been eaten in the early afternoon, the second meal of the day. But this meal was specifically eaten in the evening to commemorate the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. He tells them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. The Greek there is, I desire with desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So there's a pledge here. The pledge, what makes this Passover important, is not only is it a meal with the men he loves and is most intimate with, but it is a pledge that there will be another meal. And in fact, after partaking of this Passover, he will not partake of Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. And of course, Scripture talks about that reality. We've already seen it in Luke, where he says people will be coming from the north, south, east, and west, and they will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We recognize from Revelation that there is going to be, at the end of time, when the devil and death and hell and all of those who refuse to receive Christ are cast into the lake of fire, and there is the coming of the fullness of the kingdom, the new age of righteousness and life, there will be at that time the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will sit with Christ and partake of the Passover. So he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now Luke is somewhat unique. I'm not sure if you noticed it, but he's mentioning a second cup here that the other gospel writers don't mention. In the Passover, there are four cups of wine that are taken. And most likely here in verse 17 is a reference to the first cup. Jesus offers a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his gracious provision and for his salvation, and that cup is then shared among the 12. And then verse 18, as I've mentioned, his vow of abstinence. He will not drink wine until the kingdom comes. He'd said in verse 16 that he would not partake of the whole Passover until the kingdom comes, but now it's more specific. Then it goes on, verse 19, and then he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body." This is new. This is where he's changing what traditionally would have been communicated. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is reinterpreting the symbols of the Passover. He's giving them new meaning and instituting for his people, the church, what will be recognized as Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. Later, Paul is able to write to the church at Corinth, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." I want you to see that the Passover, that miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel, was a type of a much greater deliverance that would come through Jesus Christ. The salvation that came to the Jews, what was it that protected them from death taking the firstborn in their households? Nothing but the blood on the door and on the sideposts. And that blood symbolized, it was a type of the blood of Christ that would be shed. Every blood atonement that is seen throughout the history of Israel, we see that even after the Exodus, as God begins to communicate to the nation what worship will look like, blood is absolutely essential. Without the shedding of blood, it says, there is no forgiveness of sin. There was not a whole lot recognized by people in these early days about exactly how the human body functioned. It's not till much later in human history that there was a real understanding of physiology. But one thing everyone knew, that if you didn't have blood, you weren't alive. Because the life is in the blood. And sacrifice required the shedding of blood. And here Jesus is saying that his body and his blood is what brings salvation. Just like the Israelites of old had to sacrifice that spotless lamb and place the blood on their home, so now by faith we look to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it's through that act, that faith in his shed blood, that we are delivered from death, that we are saved. And Jesus is making that clear. The bread, the broken bread, symbolizes his offered body. It's given for them. The language here is clearly that of sacrifice and substitution. He is dying in their place. Just like the Old Testament law required a worshiper to come to the temple and to bring the lamb, the year-old lamb, without spot or blemish, and lay the lamb on the altar, and you would lay your hands on the lamb's head, and as you were confessing your sins, the priest would slice its neck, taking its life. And that lamb died for your sin. Of course, we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never atone for sin. It could never truly clear the conscience of the worshiper. And it was a sacrifice that had to be repeated again and again and again. But it pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, to the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:8, "For God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Doing this in the context of the Passover meal, Jesus is making a very clear association with salvation and saying now a new covenant has been established. He takes the cup. This is probably the third cup. And likewise, meaning he prayed over the cup and then addressed the 12. And he says that this cup is related to the new covenant. Now, the greatest promise in Israel was the hope of the new covenant. The prophets spoke of a day when God's law just wouldn't be something external, but God would do something in the heart of his people to make the law internal. He would write it on their hearts. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And the apostles knew these words. And here Jesus is saying, in the privacy of that upper room with these 12, that this new era, this promised salvation, is now happening. That he is getting ready to offer his body, to shed his blood, to inaugurate the new covenant. His death will bring about a new era. And as John highlights, because in John's gospel, there's three chapters given of the things Jesus spoke about in this upper room, and it's all about the outpoured Spirit. And that was the promise as well, that the Spirit would be poured out. So Jesus' death is sacrificial. He is the Lamb of God, and he is inaugurating a new era of salvation. But he goes on. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And the apostles began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So Jesus makes it clear, this act of suffering, this unfolding of events that will lead to my arrest and being mistreated and suffering and dying on the cross is going to be made possible because there is someone in this room who, though they are with us, their heart is not with us. That meal communicated such intimacy. We cannot understand the intimacy that is communicated in a meal in this culture. And it's like any other holiday. I mean, most of us, when it's holiday time, we are with our family. We are with those that we are most intimate with. And here Jesus is with these 12 that he has been with now for 3 years. And there's a fulfillment that's coming. You know, David said in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus is being betrayed, and he makes it clear that this is not a surprise to him or to God. It is part of his predetermined plan. This unfolding of events have been destined. But we need to recognize that though God overrules the evil that wicked people do and brings about his purposes, it does not make those acts any less evil or those who do them any less responsible. Remember Joseph when, toward the end of his life, after the death of his father Jacob, his brothers who had betrayed him, who had sold him into slavery, they come before him and they're still thinking about that act. I mean, Joseph was 17 when his brothers decided they were going to kill him. But instead of killing him, they just threw him in a well. But then they decided, actually, we could get some money out of this. Let's sell him. And they sold him into slavery. And then years later, they realize that not only is he still alive, he's now the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. It's an amazing story of God's providence. And really, at the end, Joseph communicates something. He says, you know, what you did was evil. Your desires against me were wrong. It was sin for what you did, trying to kill your own brother and then sell him into slavery. But I want you to know that God's purposes have been fulfilled. God took that evil and he has worked good. And the good is this. Now, this entire people, my family, all 75 of you are here, protected in Egypt. So I acknowledge God's purposes in this. It's a perfect example. Same principle here. Judas, the betrayer, is responsible for his actions and, in fact, will be subject to God's judgment. That is the woe. Woe to that man. In fact, Matthew says it would have been better if he had never been born. He will be judged. Jesus expresses grief over the dark future that Judas has chosen and has brought upon himself in his betrayal of his master. There is no greater crime that could ever be committed than what is in fact unfolding. The Holy Son of God comes to earth, bringing a message of salvation and deliverance, and man in his wickedness puts him to death. And Judas is a key player, as are others. In fact, the other gospel writers tell us that as the disciples were asking themselves, who could it be? They were actually asking Jesus, Rabbi, is it I? Even Judas said that. Can you imagine? I mean, Judas knows what's happening. Jesus says these words, and he has the audacity to turn to him and say, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus says, you have said so. And then in John, he was told, what you must do, do quickly. And so he leaves at this point. So here he is. He's partaken of this intimate meal together. But unfortunately, as Luke continues, the identity of the betrayer is not the only thing in the minds of the apostles. This is almost unbelievable when you realize where Jesus is as a man. He is looking at what will unfold in the next hours. And here are his disciples preoccupied with something of such irrelevance. And we're told in verse 24, a dispute arose among them. This is among the 11. As to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So what we see, Jesus is so close to the cross, and yet his most intimate followers are so far from him in spirit. And what the Gospels indicate is this is not a new dispute. This is something Jesus has had to address throughout the 3 years of their public ministry. They record how at one point the mother of James and John came to Jesus with just a small request. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, could my son be one at your right hand and one at your left? And of course, John and James says, that sounds pretty good to me. And of course, when the word got out that that request was made, the others are indignant. Why? Because they wanted those seats. And so we see this issue. Jesus had to address it when he was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, as recorded in Matthew 23. He said, you're not to be called teacher, because there's only one teacher, the Christ. It's the greatest among you. He is the servant. So the topic had preoccupied their thoughts. And Jesus basically says to them, you are not to lead as the world leads, through the exercise of power. When he says become as the youngest, he means take the lowliest place. In a culture where age was honored, the aged were always shown deference. They were always given honor. So if you happened to be the youngest person among a group, you just knew, I take the lowest place. So what he's saying is, take the lowest place. Don't seek to exalt yourself. There should be a readiness in a true servant of God, and especially exemplified by leadership, to really do anything, to put your hand wherever the need is. You know, when I first came to this church, I had no idea that I'd ever be the senior pastor. I just knew I was going to do whatever my hand found to do. And I remember one day, Pete, the former pastor, coming in and saying, he was talking about different guys he might think would replace him someday, and he said, you might even be pastor one day. Ha, ha, ha. And it was ha, ha, ha. I had no desire to be the senior pastor. I knew what that job entailed, and I didn't want it. I just wanted to be the number two guy. You get to be creative and involved and avoid all the fiery darts. But you know, it just unfolded. I mean, one of the men that I loved in Scripture, and we see this throughout Scripture. Remember Elisha. What was he known as initially? Oh, he's the one who pours water on Elijah's hands. He just served him. And he was a faithful servant. That's what God is calling us to. And as leaders, I mean, there's so much here. I mean, we see it, the world sees it. When leaders exalt themselves, when they exercise power, it's just grievous. Because it's the very opposite of what Jesus is talking about here. The attitude of do not touch the Lord's anointed. Leaders are to exercise and exemplify kindness to everyone, tenderness, thoughtfulness. They're to seek the lowest place. And that is greatness. And it's important that you understand, Jesus is saying, it's not like, how do you rise to greatness? Well, if you want to really rise to greatness, then you just need to kind of come in to the low place. He's saying, no. Faithful service in the low place is greatness. I have one of the most visible tasks on Sunday morning, but I'll tell you, there are great
men and women who are serving behind the scenes that you don't even know about, who make things function. And I thank God for them. I thank God for their servant's heart. Greatness is defined by service, not authority, by a desire to willingly serve others, not to take power or command. From the world's perspective, clearly the greater one is the one who reclines at table. But Jesus is saying, but remember, I'm here as one who served. And if you know John's gospel, we know what preceded this. How did this meal start? John and Peter forgot one little thing in preparation. There should have been someone to wash their feet. And the understanding was, if you forgot that, then it became your job. But Peter wasn't going to wash the feet of those other men. And so you can imagine what's going on inside when Jesus stands up, puts a towel around himself. I mean, he takes off his outer robe, puts a towel around himself, and washes the disciples' feet. Now, I believe that, you know, this is pure speculation, but you think about the place in this dinner. You know, there were places of honor, and then there were places, the lower places, you know, kind of at the end of the table. And Peter probably remembered somewhere when Jesus said, you know, when you're invited to dine, don't go to the place of honor. Go to the lowest place, and then the master will say, what are you doing there? Come on up here. Remember that story? We looked at it a few weeks ago. Peter probably figured, this is going to be great. I'm going to just take the lowest place. Because everyone knows, you know, I'm the first among equals. You know. Well, everyone sat down, and Jesus never called him up. And the reason I think it was that way, two reasons. One, it appears to be the last set of feet that Jesus washes. And by this time, he's like, Lord, there's no way I'm going to let you wash my feet. Why? Because first of all, I feel absolutely ashamed because it was my responsibility and I dropped the ball. But you can't do that. And then Jesus just says, well, if I can't wash your feet, you know, you have no part in me. And then, you know, well, Lord, in that case, my head, my hands, you know, you got to love Peter. And then remember, later at the dinner, he was at a position where he was across from John. He couldn't actually talk to him, but he could kind of signal him. Because remember, he's the one who kind of gets John's attention and says, ask him who it is. So Jesus had exemplified to the 12 prior to this meal what it means to be great. He is their Lord. He is their master. But he is one who serves them. That is greatness. This particular verse is just the heart of what New Testament leadership is all about. It's not that the church doesn't have leaders. There must be leadership. But leadership cannot look like the world. It must be marked by humble service. And that's what we need to hear. We are not above those that we lead. We are part of them and responsible for them. The call is clear. We lead by serving. So Judas is out now, and Jesus goes on. He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus commends his disciples. And I love what J.C. Ryle says in his commentary. He says, there is something very striking in these words of praise. We know the weakness and infirmity of our Lord's disciples during the whole period of his earthly ministry. We find him frequently reproving their ignorance and lack of faith. He knew full well that within a few hours they were all going to forsake him. But here we find him graciously dwelling on one good point in their conduct and holding it up to the perpetual notice of his church. They had been faithful to their master. Notwithstanding all their faults, their hearts had been right, whatever had been their mistakes. They had clung to him in the day of his humiliation, when the great and noble were against him. That's just an amazing expression of God's grace, commending his disciples. They were faithful in pressure and rejection. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. They were right there with him. Opposition, but they continued to stand with him. And I think it ties into what he just said. Listen, don't get all hung up about your rank, who's the greatest. You have to look forward to the awesome privilege that will be yours. There is an authority that has been given to me by my Father, and I extend that to you. There is an authority that these men will have. Again, Judas is gone now. This is the 11. And these men will become the foundation of the church. The church, remember its teachings, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. But he's saying there is also a kingdom, that kingdom that will come at the end of time. And you 11, you have a place at that banquet table that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel as a nation has rejected the Messiah. But God is not done with the nation. And he is basically saying these men, not only will they play a foundational role in the church that will be birthed, a church marked by Gentiles, but there is a role that they will play among the remnant of Israel on that day. There are promises made to Israel that will find fulfillment. God is not done with that nation. He is not done with that people. We need to understand that. There are those who look at Israel today, they look at the church's history, and they believe there is no longer a place for the literal nation, that the church has basically replaced the nation. The church is now the people of God, but you must understand that is not biblical. I want to just read what Paul says when he writes to the church at Rome, where he is really presenting to that church his theology, his passion. He says, has God rejected his people? Because here's the thing you must understand. If we say that Israel blew it, that the promises given to the patriarchs are done, then how are we to trust God for our own lives? I mean, if their disobedience led to God's eventual rejection of his covenant promises, then what hope do we have? But God is faithful to his promises. And they are yet to be fulfilled. He says, this is Paul. He says, has God rejected his people? By no means. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, it was through their trespass that salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now he says, if their trespass means riches for the world, because the nation rejected Christ and fulfilled God's predetermined plan to kill him, through that death, they were fulfilling God's broader redemptive purposes, that the message of the gospel would go to all nations. So their rejection means riches, and their failure means riches for the Gentile. How much more will their full inclusion be? Oh, he's looking forward to the day. Won't it be wonderful? I mean, right now he's taking these wild olive branches and he's putting them in the olive tree, but the day is coming when the natural branches will be engrafted as well, and it will be a beautiful tree. A tree of God's people. He says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? I'm of the opinion that the nation of Israel, when the Lord returns, they will see the one whom they have pierced, they will place their faith in him, and that will be the end of this age. They will be, in a way, the last people group to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then the end comes. He says, this is a mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There are still Gentile nations that are on God's heart that will be represented. And until those nations come in, he will not bring in Israel. They're going to be made jealous by those nations who come in. I think the Arab peoples will play a special role in inciting jealousy among God's people, as Arab nations are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But a partial hardening has come until the fullness of Gentiles comes in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, because they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. There are promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that will be fulfilled. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here. That day is coming, and on that day, these men, these 11, will sit on thrones and have a unique relationship as the true spiritual leadership of Israel. Not these false professors who are about to kill their Messiah. He goes on, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. There's a seriousness that's always communicated when a name is repeated twice. Remember, even the disciples do it. Master, Master, we're perishing. You know, here's fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. This is a bad storm. Okay? Or, Martha, Martha, why are you so worried and troubled? Or as we saw a few weeks ago, as Jesus came over the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And here he says, Simon, Simon. The apostle is the object of spiritual attack. And what's interesting here, verse 31 is in the plural. Satan has demanded to have you. He addresses Simon, but Satan wants them all. He wants all the apostles. But really the focus, as we see, as he continues, is really on Peter. Peter is really the first among equals. The hope is, if let me crush him. The Satan says, I want to sift him like wheat. I want to take him apart and leave him destroyed. And his hope is that that will totally undermine the faith of the others. He wants the others to lose heart because of his lack of faithfulness. As the leader, he is the prime target, and Jesus knows it. And Jesus promises to come in defense of Peter in his time of testing. Jesus is exercising here what we recognize to be his priestly office of intercession. You know, when I was a new believer, this book is 31 years old. It is my first theology book. The pages are falling out. I have to be careful opening it. One of the first classes I took in Bible college was called Reformed Dogmatics 1, and this was the textbook. And I remember the day that I was studying and I read this page, the offices of Christ and the nature of his intercessory work. Louis Burkhoff writes, it is not limited to intercessory prayer, as has often mistakenly been thought, but includes much more. As intercessor, Christ continually presents his sacrifice to God as the ground of all necessary blessings for his people. He persistently claims these blessings for them according to their need. He answers all accusations preferred against them by Satan, by the law, and by conscience. He secures forgiveness for everything that is justly charged against them and presents to God their worship and service, rendering it acceptable through his own righteousness. And I remember just getting on my knees, worshiping God. That's why I love theology. Because by the grace of God, it leads to doxology. When we understand God rightly, we know how to praise him appropriately. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who is interceding for you. And he interceded here for Peter, that his faith may not fail. And we know what happened. But it wasn't a total renunciation of Jesus. Peter did not fall away completely. He turned back. Jesus said, in fact, when you turn back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. So there's a note of reconciliation, even in the warning Satan will fail to destroy Peter because Jesus is praying for him and Jesus is stronger. Again, we see here that Satan has to ask permission, just like in Job, wandering on the earth, but he has to ask God's permission. And the understanding here is nothing happens in our lives that God has not allowed. That these trials and testings are designed to cause us to place our faith in Christ, to grow in Christ, and then to become those who, with the comfort we receive, are able to comfort others. Peter never forgot what happened that day. And he was always marked by mercy and understanding. Of course, he didn't understand. He was confident in himself. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But Jesus knows Peter, then Peter knows himself. And he says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Luke is the only one who records that in saying that he actually used Peter's name. I tell you, Peter, this very day, before the sun rises, you will deny three times that you even know me. What stands out is Jesus is well aware of the events that are unfolding around him, and he knows where things are heading. He knows of Peter's denial and the scattering of the disciples, and that communicates how serious these events will be. And the reality is they will happen very soon. And then the final section for this morning. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. He asked the question, looking over their 3 years, especially what's recorded in Luke 9 and 10. When I sent you out, and remember what he said, don't take anything. There's a certain urgency to the proclamation of the kingdom, but you will be received by those who are eager to hear your message. And they acknowledge, yes, Lord, when we did that, we lacked nothing. We were received in people's homes. They took care of us. We had all that we needed. But Jesus is saying that he is getting ready to depart and circumstances are going to change. There are very perilous and difficult days ahead for the apostles. And rather than leave them behind, if they have them, they are to take a money bag and a knapsack. And if they have no sword, then they're to sell a cloak or a robe, an outer garment, and buy one. What does Jesus mean? He's saying the world has made a decision about me. And in just a matter of hours, it's going to begin to unfold. And so those of you who follow me better be prepared to be treated the same way. You're still called to engage the world. You're not to cower in fear, but things have changed. And you're going to need to be prepared. You're going to need to be take care of yourself. You're not going to go to places where people are going to welcome you and welcome the message you bring because of who you serve. No, things are changing. Opposition is rising. They could go out before empty-handed and God would provide for them. They could count on provision from those outside the community as they went to towns and villages. But now they need to take provision and they need to be mindful of protection as they travel. They must be well prepared, even to the point of regarding a sword as indispensable. And what I believe Jesus is doing, he's communicating the intensity of the opposition that they're going to experience. And he says, this too is a fulfillment of Scripture. He says, this Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. This, of course, comes from Isaiah 53:12. It addresses the reality that Jesus died in a shameful manner, crucified between two criminals, but in the context of Isaiah 53, it also communicates his substitutionary atoning death. Jesus will take the place of sinful people. On the cross, he who knew no sin will become sin and bear fully the wrath of God, the just, righteous wrath of God against sin. He will drink of that cup of God's wrath to its very dregs. The Father himself will turn away from his Son. He will be in darkness for 3 hours and endure unimaginable suffering as he bears in his body our sin. He drank the cup so you don't have to. The Father turned away from the Son, and that guarantees that he will never turn away from you. As you receive this sacrifice by faith, then what he has accomplished is accomplished for you by faith. He bears your sin. The cup is fully drunk. There is not a drop of wrath left in it. You are the recipient of God's love and mercy through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Of course, Judaism doesn't understand this even to this day. They could never comprehend, even to this day, a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53 is still viewed by Jews today as the forbidden chapter. They don't really know what it means. In their mind, an exalted Messiah comes and rescues a suffering people. But what we see here is that the Messiah comes and suffers on behalf of his people, that we might be free. He will suffer rejection, and they must be prepared to suffer as well. We've seen this theme again and again. It's the constant appeal of Jesus. Do not lose heart. Do not fall away. Of course, the disciples, they just don't understand. They say, look, Lord, here are two swords. They took it literally. But Jesus meant it as a symbol of preparation and readiness for this growing opposition. And his response, it is enough, is not to be understood as, oh, okay, well, two will be sufficient. It should be understood more as enough of this kind of talk. Because we see later, Matthew records, that when Jesus, they go to take him, Peter takes one of these swords and cuts off the servant's ear. Of course, Luke will tell us that Jesus just prayed and completely healed him. But he says, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So there's no justification here in any type of military response. I mean, the church will suffer persecution, but the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. It is the sword of God's word. It is the shield of faith. It's the recognition that ultimately our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And we have a Savior who is now at the right hand of God the Father, and all authority in heaven and on earth is His, and the gates of hell will not prevail. His purposes will be realized, and we have been given spiritual power to cast down strongholds and pretensions and arguments. It may cost us our life, but we must remain faithful. Because remember, even though they kill you, not a hair of your head shall perish. See, they just don't get it, though. And that's why there's such a desperate need for the Holy Spirit, which will make this all clear to them. So what we see is Jesus approaches the cross, He really is the only one who understands what is getting ready to unfold. And he will meet this fate alone. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus told them, all of you will fall away because of me this night. For there's another prophecy that must be fulfilled. Isaiah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So all that Jesus has communicated in terms of how they are to live in a way that honors God, he is about to exemplify, and they will observe as he who is innocent walks before a hostile world in obedience to God. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that as we consider the passion of Jesus Christ, that we would be, Lord, just enabled to love you more. Lord, grant to us, I pray, the spirit of wisdom and revelation as we consider what our Savior endured for us. The giving of his life that we might be free from our sin, that we might be made righteous through faith, that we might be brought into relationship with God and share every blessing of the new covenant, the fullness of your spirit, and a life of purpose and meaning lived for your glory. Lord, open the eyes of your people to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And Lord, let us never cease to be amazed at your amazing grace. Be exalted, I pray, Lord God, in this church among your people for your glory. Amen.